It is certainly good at least once a year to reflect on all the wonderful things that the Lord has given us. I find it interesting some of the reports in the media which report on what they call Black Friday, how after a day of Thanksgiving, the Friday becomes a day of I don't have enough and I want more, which is really kind of a sad testimony on our nation as a supposed Christian nation. But it is quite revealing. Today we're back in Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 20 through 22. So we'll first ask a blessing of the Lord, and then we'll learn some things today, God willing. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would open up thy word and speak to us and teach us the true meaning of what it means to give unto thee what thou hast given unto us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read here, beginning in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So I want to look at this word, this section here, but this last verse, what is Jacob going to give to God? What does it mean here when it says, I will give the tenth unto thee? And I think when we get through this, it'll be pretty obvious to you that it's not the superficial reading that is so clearly placed before us here in English. There's more to this than we would than we might believe. We've gone through this section a number of times, and we've looked at Jacob in three lights. One as a supplanter who leaves his father's house because he has to. He's afraid he'll be killed by his brother. We've seen him as a Christian and looked at the things that he receives from the Lord as a type of an individual receiving salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And we've also seen him as a type of Christ in this section where he lays down upon several stones, and then he wakes up again at the end of it and then sets a stone up and pours oil on it, anointing it. And this, of course, is what the Lord does to the believer through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, him taking on our sins upon himself, that is to say, lying on us, and then anointing us with the Holy Spirit, and then he sets us up in the house of God there. We talked about the pillar, which is the church of God. So we covered all of that. So when we look at this section here about how Jacob makes this vow and says that he'll give one-tenth to God, I think if you think about it, it really seems kind of silly. It's like me making a deal with you and saying, you know, and believe me, I will enter this deal, and anybody that wants to take it, is if you give me $100, I'll give you $10 back. You know, for everything you give me, I'll give you 10% back. And so I will do quite well in that arrangement. But I don't think anybody here is really interested in that agreement. And quite frankly, I don't think God is interested in that agreement either. So when we look through this, I hope that we'll see that that is not really what is in view here, that maybe they could have translated a little bit better, or maybe we should have a better understanding of what tithing is all about. So when I went to study this section, I asked myself, well, what does it mean to tithe? And where does our understanding of the word tithing come from? And as I dug into this word and this section of Scripture here, I found out that there are two words in particular that are translated, two different Hebrew words that are translated into the English and translated as the word tithe. And so with that in mind, I thought to myself, well, how am I going to sort through this? So it might be helpful if I start actually in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 in particular, because there it talks about tithing. Because we do find the word appearing in the Hebrew in two sections of the book of Genesis, one regarding Abraham and the second one here regarding Jacob. And those two words are two different Hebrew words. So as I look at this, I'm asking myself, well, what is in view here in Jacob's sense and what was in view in Abraham's sense? And because they've used the same English word to translate both of them, maybe the words are related. And as you expect, of course, they are related, but they are in fact two different Hebrew words. So if I start in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll read verse 2 there, it says, to whom also, meaning Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all first being interpreted King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So we see that Abraham gave the tenth part of all. And sometimes it's easier to read the New Testament because the Greek, I think, is a little bit easier for us to understand than is Hebrew. And so when it says a tenth here, I think I can take the clear meaning of the word that he gave him 10%. Now, down in verse 4 here, he says again here, he says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." So again, it's using that word tenth here. So he's giving him 10% of the spoils. And we need to hang on to that word spoils here. So he gave him 10% of all that God had prospered him in that battle against the Babylonians. He gave him 10%. Now, in Hebrews verse 5 of chapter 7, he talks about how the Levites take tithes from the people. "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." So he's drawing a relationship here regarding the word that is translated the tenth part versus taking the tithes according to the law. And those, in fact, are two different Greek words. The one that's translated as the word tenth, up in Hebrews verse 2 there, chapter 7 and verse 4, that's a different Greek word than the Greek word down here that is used in verse 5, that they take tithes. And the word tithes is in general in verse 5, but it's specifically telling us that it's the tenth part of all. So they're telling us that in the Greek so that we might have an understanding of what's taking place back in according to the Mosaic law. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking to the self-righteous individuals. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe." And he talks to them about what they pay tithe of. In Luke 11, 42, he speaks, and he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe." Again, using that same Greek word for tithe as we find here in the book of Hebrews, verse 5. Luke 18:12, same thing. He's speaking of the self-righteous individual in the temple who says, "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all." So I think we can understand here and appreciate from a legalistic perspective that 10% is that which is given in the form of tithes. And so it says here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6, that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes. Verse 9, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. And so the word there, tithes, as we see it in the New Testament, whether it be either of these two Greek words, is for us to understand that they're giving 10%. So this gives us the basic understanding that we take with us back into the Old Testament about paying and receiving 10%. So the book of Hebrews specifies that tithes are paid to the Levites. And this begins, and he's using the example here, about that which Abraham paid to Melchizedek, who is described as the priest of the Most High God. And so the notion here is, of course, that tithes are going to the priest of the Most High God, and of which the Levites typify. They actually typify Christ. Now, back in Genesis 14:20, which is where we are going to because of what we read there in Hebrews, and this is, again, to give us an understanding of what is in view here. In 14:20, it is said, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." So Abraham acknowledges that everything that he has received in terms of the spoils, in terms of the victory that he had against the king of Babylon, came from the hand of God. And so he gives him tithes of all. Now, that Hebrew word for tithes there in Genesis 14:20 is a different Hebrew word than we're going to see in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. It's a different word. They have different etymologies, these two different words. This word in Genesis 14:20 comes from a word which has to do with from the conjunction of the ten fingers. So it's used in the context of 10%. So you'll find that word used In ordinal numbers such as 11, 12, 13, 14, all the way up to 19, it has to do with a product of 10. So it's pretty clear to us, based on what we read in Hebrews, where there's the Greek description of what takes place here in Genesis chapter 14, and from what we read in Genesis chapter 14 itself here, that what is in view here is giving of 10%. That's from the construct of the word, and then from the witness of what the New Testament has to say about it. Now, I would draw your attention to, because this is important for us to understand, and we talked about it a little bit, I don't know, probably a year ago when we were in Genesis 14, is that Abraham delivered his brother. It's important for us to keep that in mind. That is the only place in the book of Genesis or anywhere in the Bible where Lot is described as called the brother of Abraham. And that is significant. We had talked about how he typifies the flesh versus Abraham, the spirit. We're going to see that when we get to Jacob and Laban, which is why I make mention to you now, because Laban's going to make a similar reference to himself regarding his relationship with Jacob. But that's a little bit of a rabbit hole for now. Now, if you look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse 32, Leviticus 27, verse 32, again, this talks about tithing, and it's pretty obvious here what they're talking about. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. That's the same word there. So you're counting sheep, you know, one for God, nine for me. It's pretty obvious here that we're talking 10%. In Numbers 18:21, let me see if I have marked that. In Numbers 18:21, we read, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So that word tenth there is also translated as tithe. So that's the portion that's going to go to the Levites. It's pretty obvious, again, that what we're talking about is 10%. Now, the tithe has as its primary function to support the priesthood. That's, the Levites are going to receive it, and what was Melchizedek but a priest of the Most High God? And we know that he preached the gospel because we saw that. What did he bring out to Abraham but bread and wine? And we saw those as the elements pointing to the body and blood of Christ. So we are to appreciate and to understand that the tithes have to do with primarily supporting the priesthood in the context in which we are reading it here. And in an administrative sense, it seems to work out pretty well. You have your 12 tribes, so 11 of the tribes gives 10% each, so that means the Levites are going to receive, if you do the math, they'll have about 110%. And they're supposed to give a tenth also themselves, so that drops them down to around 100%. So everybody's, you know, in a material sense, everybody has about the same. Years ago, I was talking with some people, a group of people that wanted to form a church, and there was going to be a fellow who would be the pastor. And so the question is, well, what should we give the pastor? You know, and he said, well, you know, if everybody gives me 10%, you know, we've got 10 people here, well, then we're all making the same thing. So, again, administratively, it's just a very practical means by which to support somebody who's engaged in the service of the Lord. Now, if we take this into the New Testament and look at it, we can go to, let's go look 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verses 5 through 14, where it speaks about giving. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 5 through 14. And the apostle here writes, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord or Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges, who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, I have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. For ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Then he says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. What he's telling us here is this is not by compulsion, because if it is by compulsion, then his glorying would be void, and then people would say that in a legalistic sense that Paul has prospered, and they would then look on the gospel as not a charitable thing, but a thing by which a person might even pay for. So Paul is saying, I'm not going to do that. Verse 16, he says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So the pastor preaches the gospel by virtue of compulsion, not for monetary gain, and we would give to him to support that, not of compulsion, but because we love the Lord and we desire to see the gospel go forth. Now, and how much do you give or how much do you do? Well, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So as we move from the principles of the Old Testament and carry them through into the New Testament, we see that it's of grace by faith that we would give. It's how the Lord has put it on our hearts. It is how he has prospered us. And this we would do so that the gospel might go forth. Just as we see it regarding Melchizedek, we would see the same thing respecting the Levites, and we would see the same thing respecting our pastor. 2 Corinthians 9:10, it says, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So there's a principle here in terms of what we might give to the pastor, and that in the context of what we see in our church, you know, the pastor comes up here and he preaches, and we support him so that he might do that. And then CDs are made, and CDs go out into the world, and so the seed that we sow for him goes out into the world and would bear more fruit. The radio ministry and certainly the online internet ministry all are indicative of those things, that as we support the pastor, then those things go out into the world and create more fruit, in so much as the gospel goes forth. Now, and the next reason we would tithe or give is so as first for the pastor, and then we would give to the saints. And so in 1 Corinthians 16:1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Verse 2, as God has prospered you. So as he has put it upon your heart, and as he has prospered you, so do we in the New Testament that we would give, so that the poor saints might have money. And we know in the scriptures here that the saints at Jerusalem did suffer persecution. They couldn't work. So they needed the support of those saints that were elsewhere. Now, and the third category that we would give to would be to support the poor in general. Now, in Deuteronomy 15:11, it says, for the poor shall never cease out of thy land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. So the next category we give to is for the poor people. Proverbs 21:13, whosoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. So in general, I'm saying that the tithing goes primarily, again, to support the ministry. It goes to support the gospel. And so it is, as it is in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, so it is in the church. I'm speaking in general here, that you would give so as, again, how God places things upon your heart. We are going to see an exception in the Old Testament, and so there are, which is relevant to our study today. And so in the New Testament, too, do we give for the poor also. In the Old Testament, in general, the provision given to the poor people is different than we see administered in our society today. In the Old Testament, those that went to harvest the field were to leave the borders round about for gleaners. People that were poor would then come and harvest the fruit that was along the edge of the field. Or if they had a sheath and it by chance were to fall, then that was to be left for the gleaners. And so provisions were made for the poor in general. Now, I said that's different than what we see in our society, and it really is. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we have a principle here, for it says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. There's a difference between would not work and could not work. We give to people that cannot work, but there are people that would not work. And that is a principle taken directly from Genesis 3:19, where the Lord says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." So God has said every man's going to go out and work for their meat. If you don't work, then you're not going to eat. If you would not work, you will not eat. Not if you cannot work. Our system, of course, is very different to that. We have a welfare system that actually incentivizes and encourages people to not work. So they'll give them money, and if a fellow goes out and gets a job, then they will cut their benefits, in which case it is better for them if they do not work. And that is very contrary, very much contrary to Scripture. Which is even more, evil is the best word I can come up with, is the welfare system whereby it encourages women to get pregnant, because then they have a dependent, so the government will give them money, and then they have to kick the man out of the house, because if they're married and if he can support them, well, then she would get less benefits. So it actually, when Satan gets done with this whole system, what he does is he's actually going out and destroying and undermining the family. And so our welfare system is contrary to Scripture. We incentivize, we pay people who will not work, as opposed to those that cannot work. So again, the priorities. For the sake of the gospel, we give that the pastor might go out and promote the gospel and bear much fruit. We give to the poor saints who will work, and then we give to the saints, or in all people who cannot work. So all of this in the New Testament is non-formulaic. It is not compulsory. It is how the Lord prospers us and puts things on our heart. Now, in general, Galatians 6:9, "And let us be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. For as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially who are those of the household of faith." Now, I've set forth this notion of tithing, of 10%, that we would have some understanding of what we see in the Old Testament. But I've also put some general things in front of us here that we would see it in a broader sense, in a more principled sense of what might be in view here when we get up to Genesis chapter 28. So how are we to understand what is written in Genesis 28:22, when it says, when Jacob says, "And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." How does one rationalize giving God 10%? And what is Jacob going to do with the 90% that he gets to keep for himself? Now, when you contrast that with Abraham, who pays tithes to Melchizedek, we know that Abraham bought only one thing. The only thing Abraham bought was the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, and that he bought as a burial place for the patriarchs. Both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives are buried there. The first wife of Jacob, Leah, only. Jacob, on the other hand, he does buy a parcel of land with some of the money he has, and we'll get to that later, but it leads to trouble. That's where Dinah is raped. So that was not a good thing that he bought with that money. So it really, what he does with the money is not not good. So what do you do with the 90%, and how do you rationalize just giving him, giving God 10%? And do you ever see anywhere Jacob actually tithing? Do you see him giving anything to anybody? The only place you see that is where he gives something to his brother, and that he does to preserve his life. His brother initially doesn't want it, but he does take it. But Jacob does that to preserve his own life. So you don't, and Esau, of all people, is certainly not representative of the Levitical priesthood or of Christ or of anything. He's unregenerate. So he is not somebody you would even remotely think would bear witness on the proper use of giving people something. So you don't see him tithing anywhere. So there must be something else here in view that we don't see quite readily. How does one materially give to God? You remember how God is described in Genesis 14:19. He's described as the possessor of heaven and earth. The possessor of heaven and earth. So you can't give anything materially to God. I mean, the very notion is kind of, it's just foolishness at best. So you don't give anything materially to him. And I know if you're thinking, well, you're probably thinking of Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, where the Lord says, "In so much as you've given unto the least of these my children, you have given unto me." And so, yeah, you can say, all right, so if he's giving to other people for the promotion of the gospel, then, of course, he is giving unto the Lord. Now, again, we don't see him anywhere giving to anybody other than to Esau. So if we import our view in principle here, and here's a principle I want us to understand. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, the apostle writes here, he says, I seek not yours, but you. I seek not yours, but you. So God doesn't want your stuff. I mean, it ought to be pretty obvious here. God does not want your stuff. What he wants is you. In Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So how does one put 10% of themselves on the altar? You know, the altar was used to burn animals, of course. I'm going to give my arm. Did Jesus give 10% of himself when he went to the cross? Well, obviously, no. Something more here is in view here. So what does God give us with respect to the gospel? He's given us eternal life. If God has given us himself and he's given us eternal life, how do you give 10% of that back? Well, I don't think you do. When we went through this section, we see that God gave Jacob Christ. He said, you know, I want the food and raiment. We saw how that typified receiving Christ in terms of our salvation. We know in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. God certainly was a cheerful giver, and consistent with what it says in Scripture here. It's Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So God gives himself. He's a cheerful giver. He gives them unto us. So how do we give 10% of that back to him? Well, you don't, obviously. In Luke 10:27, we know that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. God seeks not yours, but he seeks you, and we would give back all of ourselves unto him. So God's going to give Christ to the elect, and we read in John 3:27, God gives man, Christ, he gives him God, and he is going to give to himself, he's going to give to Christ, he's going to give them the elect. I hope you're able to track with me here. I fully appreciate that this can be kind of confusing, but God is going to give Christ the elect just as he gives the elect Christ. John 3:27, a verse we've used before, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He was a man. He was given the elect from the Father in heaven. In John 6:37-40, we read here about what the Lord's going to do here. In John 6:37-40, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Over in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what portion of the elect will Christ give back to God? All of it. He's going to give God all of the elect, not just some of the elect, not just 10%, but all of the elect. So now let's go back and look at Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, where we read there, and Jacob vowed a vow, and then he continues with his vow here, and he says, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. If you look at the word here, if you look past the English, you see the word asar appears twice in that last sentence here. The word surely is translated asar, and the word tenth is translated as asar also. And so that's what they have done in the Bible in a number of places. They did that back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Lord tells Adam, on the day that thou eateth of the tree, you know, on the day that thou eateth thereof, thou shalt surely die. What it says in the Hebrew is, in dying, thou shalt die. The word dying, die appears there twice. It appears in different tenses, once in the infinitive and once in the future tense. Same thing as here. What it's saying here is, he says, I will sure, in giving, I will give. In giving, I will give. And where does he give it to? And where does this go to? And what is he talking about there? He's talking about a pillar. He's talking about the stone that's been anointed. He's talking about the church. Now, the etymology of this word, as I said to you, is different than the other word, which comes from indicating 10%. This word comes from the word which means to make one rich, to make somebody rich. So how does one make one rich if you're just going to give him 10% of your material goods? He who is the possessor of the heaven and the earth. Well, you don't. I mean, it's obviously what is in view here is not something material, but rather something spiritual. And I'm kind of leading you down the path here in terms of speaking about what God has given us and what God has given Christ, about what will be given back to him. Now, this word that is translated here appears only 9 times. In the Old Testament. Twice it appears in this sentence. The next time we see it is in Deuteronomy 14:22, where it says, "In tithing thou shalt tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bring it forth year to year." So it's talking about giving back the seed that the field brings forth year by year. Now, what is seed here is ultimately in view. What seed is in view here? Go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation 12:17 here, and it says here, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." And who are those people? Those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The seed that is in view here is ultimately is the Christian. It's the saint. It's those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That are the one, those are the ones who preach the gospel having been preached unto them. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. We've looked at that before, but it's again teaching us something very similar here, where we read, "Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase." What's he talking about? He's talking about planting seeds. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God, which giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together of God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." To be God's husbandry is to be the product of his labors. It's to be his field. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, let me take this idea one step further. In John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman," John 15:1. So Jesus is very clearly telling us there that his Father is the husbandman. If he's the husbandman, we are the husbandry, we are the product of the field of the Lord's labors. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, I don't have time to read all of it, but there is a parable there about the kingdom of heaven being likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. God is the owner of the field. We are the seed that he will harvest from that field. And he talks about here about separating wheat from tares. But the portion that is the Lord's ends up where? In verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what's in view here is that the seeds that come forth, which are the saints, will be gathered into the Lord's barn, which is the kingdom of heaven. Now, regarding the seed and the fruit that Jacob has, you'll see in Genesis chapter 33, verse 5 here, that of the things that the Lord has given him, when he's meeting with Esau, Esau asks him, who are all these, and what is the answer? He says here in verse 4 of Genesis 33, "And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are those with thee? And he," which would be Jacob, "said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." So he's attributing his children as a gift from God, that which the God has given him. Now, if you look down at verse 11 of Genesis 33, I think it's 35. Yes, it's verse 35. My mistake. It's Genesis 35:11 here. There's something very interesting that the Lord says to him. Jacob has already come back out of Padan Aram and has returned to the place from whence he started. He's acknowledged his children as a gift of God. And what does God say to him in verse 11 of Genesis 35? And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. How do you tell an old guy who's got 13 kids by four different women to be fruitful and multiply? And a few verses later, Rachel's going to die. So I think it's obvious to us here that something else is in view here. When he's talking about being fruitful and multiply, he's not talking about going out and bearing more physical children, but he's talking about the nation which shall come out of him, which is the church, going forth into all of the world. When God tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve, it's, you know, we think in our heads, well, what's in view here, of course, is that they're going to have a bunch of children. But I would say to you that ultimately what's in view is that the gospel would go forth and the children of God would be the ones that are being multiplied so that they can be given back to God. In Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the book of Matthew, we do see that when the Lord tells his disciples, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what's in view here in terms of what he is telling Jacob to go be fruitful and multiply is the same thing that the Lord tells his disciples to go out into the world and basically preach the gospel. Now, if we continue to look at that word as we see it elsewhere in Genesis and see how it's used, this word that's used in Genesis 28:22 about tithing, you'll see that it's going to be used in 1 Samuel in a couple of verses there. In 1 Samuel, the Lord is speaking through Samuel, and the people have desired to have a king. And Samuel tells them what the Lord tells him about what that king will do to them. And the Lord tells Samuel, he says, by the way, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And the king that they choose is going to do all of these things. And he runs down the list here, and he says they're going to take your children. They're going to take your sons. They're going to take your daughters. That king is going to take your fields. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your olive yards. And then that word appears up, and he's going to take a tenth of your seed. And then in verse 17, a tenth of your sheep. That's that word. They translated it tenth there that we see translated as tithe in verse 28, 22, which is to make one rich. He's basically going to take that which belongs to the Lord unto himself. And that's really what the government does. If you look at our tithing today, tithing became a very difficult thing for the Hebrews to do once the Romans began to put an onerous tax system on them. Just like today it is for us. If the government took only 10% of my money, I would be a happy camper. But as I'm sure you know, the government takes a lot more than that. And if truth be known, the government actually takes it all from you. Because when you factor in federal tax, state income tax, property tax, sales tax, all the fees that you pay, which are obvious and overt taxes, and you combine with that, that they print money, which creates inflation, which is a hidden tax, over a period of 80 years or thereabouts, 5% inflation per year, over that entire period of time, you will have lost every penny that you had because the dollar will be worth nothing. Over that period of time, it would be worth a penny. So eventually, he's going to get it all. When we get to the end of Genesis, we'll see how that works itself out. So any event, but he's going to take all of those things. Now, we don't have time to spiritualize those things, but you know that the olive tree is the church. That's Romans 11, 17. You know that the vineyards, that's Christ. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. The fields are the Lord's. The tenth of your seed, that's the things. Those are our Christians and believers. The tenth of your sheep, we are all like sheep gone astray. Saul is a type of Satan here. And so in this same view here about how the government will get it all, that's who the Babylonians represent, is the kingdom of Satan. And it was Abraham who went back and got those spoils from the king of Babylon. Now, in Matthew 12, 29, there is a parable there where the Lord talks about, he says here, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? So we see with respect to Abraham going out and getting his brother back, he was spoiling the goods of Satan, and he took those things, and when he gets them back, he divides them up. Part of it goes to the king of Sodom and those people, but the rest, the tithe, goes to Melchizedek, which represent the Lord's portion, which would represent him getting that spoil. Just as the Lord spoils Satan's house, so too did Abraham spoil Satan's house, Kedemaiar was the name of that particular king, and he gives tithes to God. Abraham didn't keep anything. He just divided it up. So as we're going through this here and seeing that the tithe goes to the Lord, the things that are his, there is one exception in the scriptures here, and that the poor people actually get a portion of it, but only in the third year. In Deuteronomy 26:12, it does use the same word here, to make one rich, is you are to set aside a portion for the poor people. Evidently, on occasion, the normal agricultural means to provide for people was insufficient, and so a portion would be set up for of the tithe every third year to give to poor people. Now, there's an exception to the exception, and that's interesting here. It's when you make a vow. The exception to the rule is you can eat a portion of the tithe in the city gates. However, the exception is when you make a vow, and that is in Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 through 18. Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 18. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of the corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oils, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, or of any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And that place, of course, is the temple. So of the tithing, when you make a vow, and that's exactly what Jacob did here, Jacob vowed a vow. That portion belongs exclusively to the Lord to be consumed at the temple. Now, when we look at that word, again, that's translated as tithing. The last two places we see it is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. And I'll read that there. And we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings and of the fruit of all manners of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and of the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes, that's that word, in all the cities of our tillage, and that the priests of the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. There's that word again. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. That is where you and I, which are the tithes that are given unto the Lord, that's where the saint's going to go, to the treasury in the house of the Lord, because the Lord doth value his people, whom he hath redeemed, whom he gave his life for, who could not redeem themselves, but were redeemed of the Lord. Those are the people that are going to go into the treasury of the Lord. And so Jacob vows a vow there, a type of Christ, that all that God gives him, just as as Jesus says in John chapter 6, that he will give it all to the Lord, that none of it shall be lost. And that's the declarative statement that Jacob is making there, this pillar that he sets up, he declares to be the house of the Lord. And so he's going to give everything for the house of the Lord here. So that concludes our study, and I share with you, I know it was a dry study, but I want you to appreciate that in the tithing is an offering where God receives that which is for him, for his benefit. And we are that which would make God rich in terms of that he has died for us and then that we are his reward. We are the spoils from Satan's house that he receives unto himself. So the only way that God can be made rich is certainly not through any material possessions, but through the growth of the church from the seed of the field that he has sown through the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we look in thy word, we ask that you would put these truths upon our hearts, that we might appreciate and understand all that the Lord hath done to secure a people unto himself, to draw thy grain into his barns. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.